I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. So you can have that ready before you, and we'll read it here in just a moment. One of the schools that I went to, was a school called Regent College, and there was a professor there who liked to ask students, and students came to the school from around the world in various ages and vocations and walks of life came to this school to study. And one of the professors liked to ask students, "So when did God interrupt your life and call you to regent?" And many, as I've mentioned, many different stages and ages, vocational tracks coming to study the scriptures. And so how about you this morning? Has God ever interrupted your life and called you? It could be the call to believe in Christ at conversion. It could be a call to some step of obedience along the journey of faith. It could be a call to repentance and renewal in some particular area of your life. It could be a call to endurance in a difficult time. It could be a call to a particular ministry, whether this involved a change of location or not. It could be big or it could be little. Well, God called Abraham to something big about 4,000 years ago. And I want to turn now to Genesis 12 and read about this. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. Oh, I'm in Hebrews 12. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we read that the Lord called Abram. Abram's call was a matter of revelation. The word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Abraham. Verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go,'" and so on. The Lord spoke to Abram. And by God's grace, Abram knew it was the Lord speaking. It was clear to him. Abram didn't make it up. He received it. So we, in considering whether something is a call of the Lord, need to ask, is it from God? Thankfully, God has already spoken to us right here. So it's worth knowing Scripture well and prayerfully applying it to our lives. The Lord could speak audibly to us if he wanted to, if he wants to, like he did with Abram. But however he calls, it will always conform with his written word, by which he already has and continually does speak to us, call us, and lead us on our journey of faith. Abram wasn't left wondering what to do. The general had made the orders clear. I'll tell you about a time I had to assess whether the Lord was calling me to something or not, and it was when I had applied for a PhD and had gotten into this one school and was going to get some financial help from my folks, didn't want to take out any more student loans. And then a vendor that my or a bank that my folks were vendors for ended up getting bought by another bank in California. Long story short, the bank in California went with their janitorial vendors, and so my parents, as well as some other franchises, ended up losing this account. Well, that put a little wrench in things, because now they didn't have the money to help us like they were planning to, and so now we were already tight as it was to be able to do it, and we had now this shortfall. And so circumstances had become unfavorable. So I'd gotten into the program, was planning on doing it, and then this happened. And so circumstances had become unfavorable, and there was no scriptural imperative for me to go do that program. And scripture calls me to provide for my family, and wisdom here seemed to lead away from a PhD, the cost involved with that. And of course, I knew that the Lord would provide if he were to call, but I had no undeniable or clear call or direction to go. So I declined, trusting the Lord and his providence. And I do think I made the right decision there. Now, one thing we see about the Lord's call to Abraham is that it required trust. Hebrews 11:8, we already heard. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So Hebrews 8, that scripture comments on this. Abram was required by the Lord to trust him. The Lord required Abraham to place his confidence in him. He called Abram to a massive and challenging move and didn't even tell Abram where he was going. Nor did the Lord tell Abram how he was going to do the impossible for him in making him into a great nation with a barren wife. How was God going to do this that was naturally impossible, but of course with the Lord was possible? I don't know if you've ever gone on a road trip with kids. What are some of the things they want to know sometimes? Where are we going? When are we going to be there? Where are we going? How long is this going to take? How are we going to get there? Well, the Lord didn't tell Abram where he was going, and he didn't tell him how he was going to do this thing for him in making him a great nation. Abram would have to trust the Lord, relinquish control, and walk one step at a time. If Abram knew the Lord was trustworthy, he could be confident about what the Lord told him about the things not yet seen. The discovery of Neptune is a pertinent illustration here. After Uranus was discovered, I think it was in the 1700s, it was noticed that Uranus's elliptical path around the sun had some irregularities to it, not being exactly what Newton's theory of gravity predicted. And so this puzzled astronomers. Was Newton's theory fundamentally wrong? An astronomer by the name of Urbain Le Verrier, I'm not sure if I pronounced it quite right, but Urbain Le Verrier, didn't think that Newton's theory was fundamentally wrong. He had confidence in Newton's gravitational theory. Therefore, he mathematically calculated that there must be another planet exerting a gravitational force on Uranus, which would explain the irregularities to the path of Uranus. And he predicted mathematically where to point the telescopes to look into space to find another planet. And that's how Neptune was discovered. You see, Le Verrier trusted a theory and so had confidence concerning some unseen reality. He trusted that the theory was accurate, and so he had confidence then about something that they couldn't see, that something was there, namely another planet. How much more do we have confidence about what God infallibly says, such that we take him at his word, having deep conviction about even things unseen, even things not yet arrived? You see, Abram knew that the Lord was calling him, that the Lord was trustworthy. Abraham didn't know where he was going. He didn't know exactly how the Lord was going to do it, but he was confident about what the Lord told him, even about these things not yet seen, because the Lord was trustworthy. He knew that the Lord's word is good. And so he walked relinquished control, trusted the Lord, relinquished control of his life, and set out and walked on this journey of faith one step at a time. When I was in college, I had an illustration of this when we went on a camping trip. It was long, like 10-day backpacking trip. And one of the lessons that they were teaching us was this this journey of faith, step-by-step trust that we do with things that we don't know, some of the outcome of particular or a particular path of life, some of the outcomes. And we know the things Scripture's revealed to us about the outcome. We know our destination, but we don't know all the twists and turns that life's going to take, and we walk with the Lord a step at a time. And so they helped to illustrate this by doing this for us. They wouldn't tell us where we were going. And so the two guides knew where we were going, and every day they would select somebody from our group who would be the map reader with a compass, and they would tell him, this is where you're going this day. This is where we need to get to by the end of the day. So he knew that far, but he wasn't supposed to tell the rest of us. So we were put in a position of trusting our guides and then trusting the student that was selected to lead, and trust them step at a time, day at a time, as we walked on this journey, trusting that they knew what they were doing and that they were taking us in a good direction. Well, the Lord certainly knows what he's doing, and he is taking us in a good direction. And even though we don't know all the twists and turns that our life is going to take, how he's going to do everything, we know that he's in control, that he knows the beginning from the end, that he's meticulously involved in our lives and the world sovereignly. We know our destination and glory. There's many things we do know, but for those that we don't know, we trust him for those as well, because he is trustworthy and his word is reliable. And so we take him at his word and walk in faith. Luther had a wonderful way of describing faith. He said this of faith: it's throwing ourselves upon the Lord, throwing ourselves upon God. This happens definitively at conversion. We throw ourselves upon Christ as our Savior and Lord. But then this gets improved and refined throughout our lives as Christians, as we learn to trust God more completely. I wonder if there's some area of your life this morning that you haven't completely given over in trust to the Lord, and you're still grasping at control there, not completely trusting the Lord's goodness and wisdom and ability for that thing. And so not having relinquished that thing to him completely, you're anxious and ill at ease about it. Maybe it's about someone you love, about your future, about a circumstance in life, about a habit of thought or behavior, or something else. This would be a great time to begin to trust the Lord completely with that thing. The Lord is completely trustworthy. And Abraham was called by the Lord to the obedience of faith. He was called to a deep and costly obedience. He was called, verse 1, to, quote, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, close quote. Go from the security, the routine, the comfort, the familiarity, the family, and the inheritance. You know, when he left his father's house, it was also a way of walking away from his father's inheritance there. Familiarity, or family, and inheritance. Go from these things, Abraham was called to do in Haran, or from Haran, to an unknown place. And Abraham, so this is a big, you know, talk about a deep and costly obedience. Abraham was called to leave these things, which would be could be, you know, difficult for anybody in any stage of life. But keep in mind that Abraham was also 75 years old. So Abraham was, you know, he was settled in Haran. He was had family, you know, knew the place, familiarity. And he was 75, and Sarai, his wife, was 65. And they weren't leaving, by the way, on a Learjet to a nicely furnished condo in Canaan with a grocery store down the road. They were going by caravan as migratory pilgrims along a dangerous and long route to an unknown destination, unknown to them, with no house awaiting them. And strikingly, Abram's called to this radical thing. And strikingly, in verse 4 we read, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abram had thrown himself upon the Lord. And of course, though his neighbors might have thought him crazy, you know, imagine what they were thinking, sort of like what Noah's neighbors were thinking as he was building the ark. Imagine what his neighbors might have been thinking he was crazy. But Abram knew, as Noah, that it was the only reasonable option because he rightly considered what the Lord had said. Abram and Noah both took into account the Lord's word, chiefly so. Which, of course, the Lord's word must be chief in all our considerations. Here we're reminded of the wonderful Sunday school acrostic for faith. See, in Abraham's life, he left Haran and set out to this place the Lord called him to. We see the Sunday school acrostic for faith. Forsaking all, I take him. Forsaking all, I take him. Forsaking all, I take Christ. And this is what, as I say, we do definitively, we have done at conversion. And for anybody who does not yet know the Lord, forsake all and take Christ. And then in our lives, we grow in our faith as it's improved and refined. And we'll see this in Abram's life as well. In fact, next section, we'll see something about this. And Abraham set out in this kind of trust in the Lord, where he took him at his word and left behind what he called him to leave behind and clung to the Lord and his word. And we're reminded here, too, of the obedience that flows out of faith. "I'm yours to command, Lord. You who are trustworthy, who are the Lord, I'm yours. Everything I am and have is yours to command." And Abraham set out in the obedience of faith. And as I mentioned, quite a striking, costly obedience as well. And of course, we're all called to a costly obedience, surrendering everything that we have to the Lord when we came to him, turning it over, submitting to him completely, trusting him with our whole selves and lives. My grandma moved in with us when I was in high school. She had severe arthritis and had gotten to the point where she couldn't live on her own any longer. And so she moved from Ohio to Washington, from her neighborhood, her network of relationships, and her church there, to a new place with new people. She knew us, but I mean, imagine the prospects of moving in with three high school boys. I mean, she loved us, but it must have been trying it sometimes for her. And it must have been difficult for her, not only giving up her independence, living on her in her home in Ohio, giving up her independence that way, but also settling in a new location. So it must have been difficult for her. And it probably would have been easy for her to withdraw and ride out the rest of her days life on in ease. You know, until she died, she probably would have been easy for her to just sort of withdraw and sort of coast out her days, sort of out to pasture, so to speak, in this life in ease. But you know something that impressed me? Even though she was disabled, severe arthritis and disabled, and elderly, she volunteered to work with at-risk youth in town. She volunteered at a place called The Spot, which was a Youth for Christ drop-in center for middle school and high school students, often at risk or latchkey kids, and it was open, as I recall, twice a week. And she volunteered there. This is probably something a lot of younger and more able-bodied folks would have steered clear of for fears of things like, how would I relate to them, and what would I say, and what would I do, and how would I handle the immaturity and energy of youth. But she threw herself into a ministry area that she had something to offer in Jesus' name. And though she was limited, it impressed me that she did what she could to be obedient to the call of the Lord in that particular ministry along the lines of 1 Peter 4:10 through 11, which says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Close quote. Now, we're not all called to serve at the spot, but how many Christians, I wonder, hold back from following the Lord's call to serve in various ways in their lives because they tell themselves that they're too old for it, or it would be too difficult, or it would be too uncomfortable, etc. But Grandma, like Abram, was on a journey of faith as a stranger and exile on earth, as Hebrews 11:13 says, storing up treasures in heaven and seeking a heavenly city. And so she wanted to run her race to the end faithfully. So that was something that impressed me about my grandma, moving from a strange land to another. And she went, and when she went there called of the Lord, and part of that call was to be a blessing. You see, Abraham was blessed by the Lord, but not only for him to be blessed, but he was also blessed to be a blessing. Go, I'll bless you, and I will make you a blessing. In fact, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham, we see, was called to be blessed, but not just called to be blessed himself, but also called to be a blessing to others. He was saved and sent. He was called and sent. Now, when the Lord graciously interrupted Abram's life and called him to go, the Lord also promised to bless him. He said in verses 2 to 3, quote, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The Lord's call to Abram was one initiated by God in grace. God called Abraham. You notice, God's the one who came to Abraham and said, "I will bless you." God called Abram. Abram didn't win God over or earn his favor. God came to Abram, as we saw last time, a pagan, somebody who was in the dark, who was spiritually dead. God came to Abram and called him. And God said, "I will bless you." The Lord called him out of pagan unbelief to faith and blessing. This was of grace. God's unmerited favor to the unworthy. See, Abram's story is a story of God's grace. This is a key to understanding the life of Abram. And his gracious call was not just to bless Abram, but also to bless others through him. Abram got to be part of God's gracious plan to bless all the families of the earth, to bring blessing to a justly cursed world. The term blessing, I think it's five times, appears in these verses. And we see it against the backdrop of the curse of the fall. Here God has chosen Abram to bring salvation in his grace to a world that's justly cursed because of sin, because the world has turned from the Lord. We see God call Abram to himself. So here we see grace at work in Abram's life. And Abram was told that he would be a blessing, that in him all the nations, all the families would be blessed. And we, brothers and sisters, who also know the true God, who have been called to him, get to bring the message of his grace to a world that needs him more than anything. Again, I think of a Sunday school acrostic for grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, God's promise to Abraham that in him all the nations would be blessed, as we'll see here in a moment, Paul teaches us that this was about the coming of Christ, the offspring of Abram, and that God's riches for us are at Christ's expense. So what is this blessing? One Old Testament scholar says, quote, "Blessing has to do with being in favor with God and under his protection and care," close quote. In our passage, God promised Abram offspring, land, greatness. He says, I'll make your name great. This makes you think of Babel. You remember Babel, they were trying to make a name for themselves. And theirs was this self-reliant, independent pride works approach. They thought they would make a name for themselves. God comes to Abram and says, I will make your name great. God promised Abram offspring, land, greatness, and the privilege of being a spring of blessing to the nations. These promises, as Hebrews 11:13 that we read, say that Abram saw and greeted from afar. And God's promise to Abram of blessing is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his offspring, according to the flesh, in whom, by faith, we are all blessed. According to Galatians 3, with justification, the Holy Spirit, sonship, and inheritance. Galatians 3 says this, Paul says in Galatians 3, quote, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. See, Paul knows that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to Abraham is Christ, his offspring according to the flesh. And so the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And like Abram was graciously called of God to receive his blessing and be sent as an extender of blessing to others, so we in Christ, who are also recipients of God's blessing and sent to bless others by holding forth Christ, God's word, and God's grace, we Christians are blessed to be a blessing. So let's keep that in mind as we make our plans and arrange our lives. We're blessed of God, and part of his blessing, actually, is that we're blessed of God to also be a blessing to others. And so let's look at verses 6 through 9 then. In verses 6 through 9, we read that the Lord appeared to Abram and spoke to him again. So again, this time he appeared to him and spoke to him again, telling him, quote, to your offspring I will give this land. So now Abram knows that Canaan is the land of promise. To your offspring I will give this land. So Abram knows now that this is the land the Lord was bringing him to, and he finds this out while at the Oak of Moreh in Shechem, with Canaanites, and we're told, and Canaanites were still in the land, so with Canaanites in the land. Now, oak trees were often used in pagan worship. You can read about this in Hosea 4:13, for example. Oak trees were often used in pagan worship. So this was probably a site of pagan worship, the oak tree of Moreh. And Canaanites, we're told Canaanites were there in the land. Now, against the backdrop of God's promise, what is this sort of make you think of? Well, Canaanites in the land that God was giving to Abram's descendants, he just said, I'm going to get to your offspring, I'll give this land. But wait, there's Canaanites in the land. They live here, they possess it, and there's many of them. So here, at this dark place of pagan worship, surrounded by apparent obstacles to God's promise, right there in that place where dark worship was practiced and oppositional Canaanites dwelt, Abraham received the promise of the one true living God that this land will be given to his offspring. And in response, Abram worships him, the one true living God, at an altar he built. So here we have a promise that this land will be Abram's offspring over against the Canaanites. And there, Abram engages in true worship of the living God in a place that so many before had participated in dark pagan worship. Thereby, Abram put a flag in the ground for the true God, his name, his promises, and his worship in that land. And this, brothers and sisters, is in part what we do when we gather together to worship, like this morning. We put a flag in the ground for God, proclaiming in this land the crucified and risen Lord and his word to the world around. Now, I want to notice here how different Abram's worship of God is from the pagan worship of Canaan. A pagan Canaanite thought about their false gods and worship like this. They would say, so this is what a pagan Canaanite would say and think about in worship. They would say, I want to have children. Asherah is the goddess of fertility. And although she doesn't really care about me, I can get her attention and get her to bless me with children if I offer sacrifices to her and perform a ritual of sympathetic magic. Sympathetic magic being where you enact something that is like what you want to see happen in the world. So voodoo, for example, is an example of sympathetic magic. And so ritual prostitution in Canaan was a type of sympathetic magic. So again, I'll read. This is what a pagan worshiper in Canaanite would have thought, with an example of fertility and the goddess Asherah, who was thought to be a goddess of fertility, along with Baal. So when we read in the Old Testament Baal and Asherah, these were both pagan false gods who were thought to have to do with bringing about blessing of fertility, whether with children or crops. So a pagan Canaanite would think about worship like this. They would say, I want to have children. Asherah is the goddess of fertility, and although she doesn't really care about me, I can get her attention and get her to bless me with children if I offer sacrifices to her and perform a ritual of sympathetic magic by sleeping with her representative priestess. So this is cultic prostitution. What I just sort of gave there as an imaginative quote of what a pagan Canaanite would have thought, would have said that's how they thought and how they tried to control things in their life that were out of their control. How can I get crops? You know, how can I get rain in the land? Well, it's out of my control to make the rain happen. How can I have children? Well, what if, you know, my wife's barren or something like this? So things that were out of their control, they thought that they could wield a measure of control through manipulating gods that didn't really care about them, but that if they did certain things, certain religious things, that they could get their attention and get them to do things for them. So it came down to them at the end of the day to initiate and try to get blessing by their efforts and by their rituals. Now, besides the obvious fact that pagan worship is of a false worldview, unethical, and to false gods, I want to point out that the inner pattern of pagan worship and Abram's worship are totally different from one another. They're totally different from one another. Pagan worship was an attempt on the part of the worshiper to control his or her own life by initiating blessing through manipulation of the gods. Basically, a give-to-get mentality. Works, self-centered. Abram's worship of the Lord, in contrast, was a response. So he didn't initiate this thing. Abram's worship of the Lord, in contrast, was a response of gratitude and praise to the to God who gave Abraham, in his grace, blessings. Basically, a get-then-give mentality. Grace, God-centered. So you see the difference between the pagan approach is one about I'm in control, they thought, and if I do these things, then I'll sort of quid pro quo, get this blessings out of these gods. But Abraham's was a response of God's prior grace. God's grace was initiative, was first, was sufficient, and Abraham's worship was a response out of grace. So you see the contrast between pagan worship, one of works, self-centered, self-reliance, and Abraham's grace, God-centered, God-reliant. Completely different mentalities about worship. And of course, Abram's is the true one. Pagans fell upon themselves and their religious resources to try to manipulate their made-up gods. Abram threw himself in response to God's grace upon the true God who came in grace to him to bless him. Paganism is about self-reliance and ultimately trying to control life yourself. Abram's faith has to do with trusting the already gracious, good God who is wonderfully in control. Let me point out, too, that this pagan pattern is mirrored in all other self-reliant endeavors, whether it be legalism, wherein somebody tries to earn God's favor by their works, or secularism, whereby somebody tries to thrive through self-making, or other forms of these self-reliant endeavors. But Abram knew the freedom and blessing of God's prior and sufficient grace, and his worship was a response of gratitude and praise to the holy, sovereign, and gracious God. So our worship as Christians is that of Abram, a glad response to God's true grace. How are you thinking about your relationship with God this morning? Are you thinking of it as basically a give to get sort of thing? Or a God-centered response of faith to God and his grace? It's the latter that was Abraham's, and the latter that's the true form of worship of the true and living God that we participate in Christ. Now, one last thing I'll mention before we close is this. Notice in verse 7 that Abram set aside time to build an altar and worship the Lord in response to his promise. So the Lord tells him that I'll give this land to your offspring. And in response to the promise, verse 7, to your offspring I'll give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord. So in response to his promise, Abram builds an altar. Notice that Abram set aside time to build an altar and worship the Lord in response to his promise. Then we read in verse 8 that he did it again. So you read down in verse 8 when he moves between Bethel and Ai. There in verse 8 we read, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he does it again in verse 8. Abram engaged in recurring public worship. I wonder if we realize just how important regular public worship is for the honor of God, the spread of his name, and the edifying of our souls. It's an important part of a living and growing relationship with God. God deserves it, we need it, and our fellowship with him tends to suffer if we neglect it. Imagine, as one pastor professor put it, of being so busy that you never set aside time to be with your spouse in an undistracted, unhurried, special kind of way. What do you think would happen to such a relationship? Aren't such times important in a relationship? Corporate worship is one of those graces and privileges God has given us to turn to him in prayer, hear from him through his word, and respond to him in praise and thanksgiving. It lifts his name and lifts our souls. It brings him glory and builds us up. How amazingly good it is of God to have interrupted our rebellious lives and called us to know and worship him by his grace. How blessed we truly are to have been called by his grace to himself and into his service on our heaven-bound journey of faith. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your call on our lives to yourself and to your service. Thank you for the privilege of walking by faith. Thank you that you are so trustworthy and so worthy of worship. And I pray that we would grow in our faith, in our trust, in our response of obedience, in our worship of you, and that you be glorified in our lives, even as you lead us in these things, according to your plan and for your glory. And so we do ask that you would have your way in our lives and be glorified. And thank you for your grace. Thank you for your call. That we love you because you first loved us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.